Well, good evening to each one. So good to be with you tonight as well as this morning on this Lord's Day to, of course, worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and truth. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 10, please. Book of Acts in chapter 10. For those visiting with us, we thank you so much for being here. We view you as our honored guest. We are so encouraged by your presence, and we hope that you feel a very warm welcome, and we hope that you'll be back with us in the near future. It was so good to see our brother Randy Shipley this morning. Of course, today happened to be his birthday, and I know that was important and special to him to get out, I think especially today, but so glad he was able to be with us this morning. Good to see Carla again here tonight. We spoke this morning on the benefits of prayer, one of the greatest blessings, spiritual blessings we're given in Christ Jesus as God's children. And before we get into our lesson tonight, I just wanted to make a clarification on some of the things that we talked about. One of the points that we covered in the lesson, we emphasized how one of the benefits of prayer is that God hears the petitions that we make to Him. We looked at a number of scriptures that bring that out. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, that we can have confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. One of the first scriptures right before that though, was 1 Peter 3:12, where the Apostle Peter, quoting from an Old Testament scripture, says that the Lord's ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. And the face of the Lord, though, is against those who do evil. And so, of course, I think we see some consistency in God's Word, as we should, that it harmonizes in both the Old Testament and New Testament, that God's ears are open to those who are righteous, those who are seeking to do His will, that those who are rebellious to His will, those who are evil, as we have here in 1 Peter 3:12, He's not going to receive their prayers. At the same time, I think we'd all be agreed that even though children, young children who have not yet obeyed the gospel, those who are in a innocent state, we would say God hears their prayers. In fact, those who are older, Jesus says to His grown disciples, you must be like children, right, to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must humble yourself like a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Also, we have the case of Cornelius, and this is something I was discussing with one of the members after services this morning. And what about the case of Cornelius? Because here's a man who we know wasn't saved yet, and he wasn't because in Acts 11 and verse 14, he still had to hear words by which he and his household would be saved. So he's in an unsaved state. And yet we know he was a very spiritually minded man. He was a very religious man. It says there in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, he's described to us as a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, and who gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. And then there's a vision of an angel that comes to Cornelius. And notice what the messenger of God says to Cornelius in verse 4. Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. So here's a case in the New Testament, in the gospel age, of a man who was not yet a New Testament Christian, but how did God view his prayers? Well, they were viewed at least as coming up as a memorial before God. And you think about that description as a memorial, at least was something that God recognized or honored in some way. And certainly when we read 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 and read that God's face is against those who do evil, I doubt Cornelius comes to our mind. Here's one who feared God with all his household. He was a generous man, but he prayed to God always, and the angel said that his alms and his prayers have come up before God as a memorial. And so maybe we could state to clarify, and if it, and coming across as a this morning maybe as a blanket statement about God not hearing the prayers of sinners. Well, we know Cornelius was a sinner and he was unsaved. But here's a man who fears God, who's striving to serve God to the best of his knowledge, and he was seeking God. And we see, like with him, with the Ethiopian eunuch, and with others, even to this present day, I'm convinced, those who seek God, God will make a way for them to hear the gospel of Christ presented. But just wanted to point that out, that those who seek the Lord, we want to speak as the oracles of God. And I don't want to say something or come across as saying something that is not supported by God's Word. So here we have the case of Cornelius in Acts 10 of one whose prayers did come up before a memorial before God. One who's seeking God. Here's an example we might would point to say, well, how are those prayers looked upon by God? One who is seeking to do right and to please Him versus one who's doing evil in their life, living in rebellion to God, and yet praying to God. We have a clear answer about that. And I don't mean to muddy the waters, but I wanted to hopefully clarify that we do have exceptions, children who have not yet obeyed the gospel, and someone like Cornelius, who is one who fears God, is seeking to serve Him, and one who obviously was receptive as soon as the gospel was presented to him and his family. We've been studying in a series of lessons regarding the Lord's Supper. I want to continue that this evening. Thus far in our study, as we reflect back on the first lesson, and this is our fourth lesson, but on the first lesson, we focused on why do we observe it. And of course, we observe it because Christ Himself instituted His Supper. It's called the Lord's Supper for a reason. We're commanded to observe it. He said, do this in remembrance of Me. This do. And so we do it. But we also considered what is involved in the observance of the Lord's Supper. In other words, what are the elements? And as we studied Matthew and Mark and Luke and 1 Corinthians 11, clearly in all those accounts, we read of the bread, the unleavened bread, and the fruit of the vine. And so we do it because Christ commanded it, and the elements we use because that is what was used by our Lord. And that is what we read in the New Testament pattern given to us. And we also studied about how we are to observe it. Paul makes it abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 11, yes, we must do it because Christ said it. Yes, we must use the correct or right elements that He's authorized, but it matters how we do it, that we do it in a worthy manner. And many of the Corinthians were not, as we noticed in 1 Corinthians 11. And we studied when do we do it. And we have in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And so that is why we continue to do it every week as a first day. We observe it every first day of the week and not on Saturday or any other day as other churches do, or periodically or quarterly or annually, but every first day of the week. And then we considered last week in our lesson on Sunday night, the Sunday night communion, also referred to as the second serving. And many brethren in various places in non-institutional, conservative churches of Christ have disagreed on that particular point. Sadly, some churches have divided or split over it. But we want to examine that, and we did that a week ago. If you weren't able to hear that, you can go to the website if and when it's been uploaded to listen to it. And if you want notes, the sermon notes on that, please let me know. I'd be happy to provide that for you. Tonight, I want to consider another area that is maybe not as well known or controversial among us, but an issue that still came up, and you'll still maybe come across it from time to time. And that is the one common container for the fruit of the vine, referred to maybe as the one cup controversy that came up among brethren many years ago. But there are still churches of Christ around that practice and use one common container when it comes to the fruit of the vine. And so some brethren came along that opposed the use of multiple containers as we have and as we use in distributing the fruit of the vine. They firmly believed to do so was an addition to God's work. And only the use of one cup was authorized. And so certainly, even with the issue of the Sunday night communion or the second serving, not to judge the motives of our brethren, but sincerely believe that this was something that was unscriptural or wrong to do. Of course, while other brethren maintained that the use of multiple containers was merely an expedient to observe that part of the Lord's Supper. And so the question that one must ask, of course, is whether or not there is Bible authority. I always have to go back to the Bible, of course, for this expedient as well as others. Now, to give just a little brief history to this, the primary conflict that arose or took place over this specific issue was originally around the 1920s through the 1940s when this came up. Some of the principal men that were involved in it was H.C. Harper, G.A. Trott, and Ronnie Wade. Periodicals at that time that advocated this position was called The Truth, or now called Old Pass Advocate. In fact, in the 1968 Directory of Churches of Christ, put out by one gentleman, listed 300 to 400 U.S. churches holding the one cup position and the no Bible class position. Oftentimes you'll find those together as well as the maybe the no located preacher position. And so consider a couple of the objections to the use of multiple cups or containers. One of the objections raised would be, well, the Bible speaks of only one cup. And so here are some passages that speak of one cup. In Matthew 26 and verses 27 through 28, we read in our New Testaments, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Of course, there Mark's account, Mark 14, 23 and 24. As we read in our scripture reading this evening with Joseph from Luke 22, verse 17, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, "The cup, a blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Next chapter, where we spend a little time in our series, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 25 and 26. In the same manner, Paul, speaking of the Lord, he said he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And then the next two verses in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 28. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink again of the cup." So this is what our brethren who take the position of one container would point to, all these scriptures that speak of, in a singular sense, the cup, this cup, as evidence of what we ought to be doing in our observance of the Lord's Supper when it comes to the fruit of the vine. Well, what is meant by the word cup? That's very important, of course, to this study, to this discussion. Cup comes from the Greek word proterion, which means a drinking vessel, by extension, the contents thereof, that is, a cup full or draught, Strong's Hebrew and Greek dictionaries. And then from there, a cup, a drinking vessel, by metonymy of the container, for the contained, the contents of the cup, what is offered to be drunk. Now, some of you, I'm sure, have heard of the word metonymy before. Some of you maybe the first time not familiar with that word or that term and what it means. But the word metonymy refers to a figure of speech in which occurs the use of the name of one thing for that of another associated with or suggested by it. That's Webster's definition of that word metonymy. But the figure certainly is common in English. For example, when one reads a news article that states the White House says, he understands that to mean the president says. That the cup container is used by metonymy for its contents is obvious for the following reasons. See, they focus in on the container, and Jesus, surely we will, as we see in the gospel accounts in Corinthians, is not focused on the container, but the contents of the container that we sup, that we drink, and what they represent. For one, it can be drunk, right? In Matthew 26 and 28, that we noticed earlier on our PowerPoint, Matthew 26, 28, Jesus, in verse 27, took the cup. And I should include 27 with this, not just 28. But when he took the cup, he gave thanks, he gave it to them, saying what? Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Same thing we see, of course, when the Apostle Paul reiterated what Jesus had instituted on the night he was betrayed. Paul said, I received this from the Lord, what I delivered to you. But again, the cup, the container, is used by metonymy for its contents. It can be drunk. It represents, as Jesus states, his blood. This is my blood of the covenant, or the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Furthermore, it was divided among themselves, referring not, of course, to the container being broken and divided, but the contents of the container. Remember there in Luke 22, again our scripture reading this evening, which Luke's account, I think, makes it abundantly clear. Then he, the Lord, took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and what? Divide it among yourselves. Well, what's he talking about dividing among themselves? The one container? Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? But the contents of the container would make sense to divide it among the 12 disciples or apostles. And it is a communion, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, of the blood of Christ. What makes more sense when we think of this statement in this passage? The cup, the container, or the contents within the container? That it's communion of the blood of Christ. Of course, one cannot drink the container, but he can drink its contents. The container does not represent the shed blood of Christ, but the contents do. The fruit of the vine does. This is my blood of the new covenant. Not the container, right? But the contents. The container is not divided among us, but the contents are, as we pointed out. And even though we use multiple containers, we use but one cup, as we read there in 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 16. The cup of blessing, he says, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Every one of us partakes of the same contents, the fruit of the vine or the grape juice, in commemoration of the Lord's shed blood. So one of the objections to multiple cups is that the Bible speaks of only one cup. And they're focused on the container versus the metonymy of what Christ is speaking of, the contents. That's where his focus is, if we, I believe, are honest with what we see in all the accounts regarding the institution of the Lord's Supper. Second thing that has been brought up by some on who hold this position is that the cup represents the New Testament. And so in more recent times, and I don't mean just the other day, it's been some years, but we're not talking about the 1920s to 1940s, those earlier dates, but more recent times, the one cup brethren have argued actually for three elements in the Lord's Supper. They would say the unleavened bread, of course, represents the Lord's body, which, of course, we would certainly agree upon, that the contents of the cup, the fruit of vine, represents the Lord's blood, yes, but that the container represents the New Testament. And so, where do they get that from? Well, a passage like Matthew 26 and verse 28, when he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And they say, well, he's referring to the container, this cup. When I preached in Florida years ago, I briefly studied with a man who came from that background or from a church that took that position of the one container and no Bible classes, and I believe as well no located preacher, but he took that position in something that we discussed and in a cordial way debated about, that the container, he stated, represented the New Testament. Well, again, when we study the Scriptures, when we study what Christ said, when we study what the inspired Apostle Paul wrote, the Lord's Supper has only two elements. The unleavened bread, which is a memorial to the Lord's body, and, of course, the fruit of the vine is a memorial to the Lord's shed blood, which sealed the New Testament. Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 22 is a great text to place with this point here about the blood establishing or sealing the New Testament, as blood established or sealed the first covenant, so it did with the blood of Christ, the second covenant. Matthew said the cup represents Jesus' blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But there is nothing in the text to make one believe that the container represents anything. But that's the, to me, illogical conclusion or position that a few brethren take. Let's think about expediences. We mentioned that at the beginning of the lesson. Brethren who take the position as we do of the use of multiple containers, we view it as an expedient, and we, of course, view it as an authorized expedient or aid in obeying the command to observe the Lord's Supper. And so through the years, brethren have used many aids, of course, things that are helpful in serving God that were not available to brethren that lived in the time of the first century. For example, in more modern times, but you don't see it so much anymore, when I first preached here, we were still using this back in 2000 and those years, but the overhead, right? It sat right there to project up here. The overhead projector. Teaching the gospel, preaching God's word on the radio and on television. Obviously, they didn't do it in the first century. But we have those aids today to do those things. Of course, seldom used anymore, but the chalkboard, right? And then many churches then went to the whiteboard. And then later to PowerPoint. But the use of psalm books and air-conditioned church buildings, which we especially appreciate here in the state of Texas. The question one must ask is whether or not there is Bible authority for those expedients. An expedient is anything that expedites the accomplishment of a task. That's the basic definition of it. For example, consider the Great Commission that we read about in Matthew chapter 28. A Bible-authorized task such as teaching the Word, preaching the Gospel, can be expedited by such things as overhead projectors, PowerPoint, workbooks, and so forth. But Christ there, who stated back in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth," then said in verse 19, "Go," to his disciples, "go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you." And so there's the command to go teach, right? Go make disciples. And the teaching, of course, must be, and can't be expanded anything but the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ. But how we go do that? We can walk across the street, right? We can walk through our neighborhood and knock on doors and invite people to services, see if they'd be interested in a Bible study or a Bible correspondence course. We can drive our car to go teach the gospel, as many have done and continue to. We can get on a boat and do it. We can get on airplanes and travel to other states and other countries to do so. We can use our computers, right? And how often is that done? We talked about digital distractions and the age we live in, but there's a lot of good that has and can continue to be done with modern-day technology of taking the gospel from Texas in a moment all the way across the world to the Philippines or Moldova or whatever country in teaching the gospel. Are those things authorized, those uses? Of course they are. Think about a gymnasium, though. It expedites, and again, think about the general basic definition of what it means. An expedient is anything that expedites the accomplishment of a task. Well, a gymnasium expedites the desire to play or to exercise rather than the command to teach. And therefore, there's no Bible authority for the church to build and maintain a gymnasium and the command to teach. That doesn't fit Matthew 28, 19 and 20. That doesn't fit Mark 16, 15 and 16, the other gospel where we find the Great Commission. It doesn't fit the nature and work of the church as we read throughout the New Testament that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14, 17, and many other such passages. But that's lost, of course, on a lot of our friends and neighbors who haven't studied or been taught these things, maybe grew up in churches where you had the kitchens, the gymnasiums, the fellowship halls, as they're referred to, and other things. But those are not authorized expedients. That has nothing to do with the work of the church. That has nothing to do with teaching the gospel. It's not wrong to go to a gym, but to build one for God's people in a local church with the Lord's money, there's no Bible authority for that. Not an authorized expedient. Just as PowerPoint is an aid or an expedient to accomplish the command to teach, as we did this morning, as we're doing tonight, and as we do often here, don't have to, but we do use it. The use of a communion tray, as we have here on the table before us tonight, with multiple containers, is an aid to observing that which the Lord instituted, His supper. Even as one can obey the command to teach without using PowerPoint, a church can observe the Lord's Supper without using a tray with multiple containers. When my last meeting of the year up in Albany, New York, that first night, it started on a Friday night. I brought up another computer than this one, and so they didn't have the attachment that was needed. And so I wasn't able to use PowerPoint that first night, and the preacher asked me when we realized we weren't going to be able to use it. He said, "Are you able to preach without PowerPoint?" Kind of half jokingly, of course. Well, he was joking. He was just messing with me. I said, "Well, I'll give it my best try." I preferred to have the church so especially visitors could see, as we're even doing tonight, going through maybe a number of scriptures easier and seeing some of the points we're bringing out maybe a little easier. But yeah, it's an aid. It's an expedient. Obviously, we can teach and preach and turn it off and not use it, right? But we understand that it's an aid, just like the containers. The trays are, a tray is an aid to have the multiple containers. But multiple containers are expedient to distribute the fruit of the vine, the cup. of the Lord's Supper. Now, how multiple containers expedite? Consider that. Well, not that we're in a hurry, or we should be at all, when it comes to the observance of the Lord's Supper. But even in a relatively small congregation as this is, you consider the time of everybody drinking out of just one container and the length of time that would take with just 100 or less that are here tonight. And so they make the serving of the Lord's Supper more time efficient. And probably a bigger thing for many of us than the time element would be this next point, the control problem of spreading germs that would occur from one drinking after another. Now, I love my brother David Gerzen, but he's had bronchitis. Now, I heard he's still coughing back there. I'd want that container before he got a hold of it. Okay. That's the thing. We'd want to probably be that first person that drank it because it's been washed and I want to use it first. But only one person would be first. But this is a big issue. On a more serious note of how germs are spread, I was looking through some material I had on this issue and I came across some material that Deborah's father had sent out, Ron Halbrook, somewhat recently on the issue of the one container, but he had a whole section from some different sources, not local churches, but different sources just out in the world in general, where they didn't allow their workers, like at a mining facility, and then some Department of Health and resources and things they had in their material that they gave their workers, or things they put out for the general public of how germs and disease are spread. And one of the things emphasized throughout the articles was one drinking container and don't do that. And so that's one of the matters. And of course, they are cleaner. These are disposable. We don't keep them and wash them. They're always new, which is nice. But this is how multiple containers expedite. Now, these arguments, of course, should not be understood to mean that a church that does decide to use one container is somehow guilty of sin any more than one would charge of the church that chose not to use PowerPoint is sinning. But consider some problems for one cup brethren. And maybe some of you remember, I don't have it before me, but recently, I say a month, 2 months at the most ago, one of the bulletins, we had an article that addressed some of the big problems when you look at the New Testament and the church growth, if that's how the early church really did it, with just using one container and drinking the fruit of the vine, there would be some major issues there presented. Because what was the size of the cup or container that served the church at Jerusalem? Again, if we took this position of just one container. Because there were 5,000 converts, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and 41. And then you come to Acts 4:4, it's grown to 5,000. Think about that, 5,000 converts. And if assembly must all drink from one cup, well, what size of the cup was used in the church at Jerusalem? How long did it take to drink it? And how did the Christians in Corinth and Ephesus drink of the same cup? 1 Corinthians 10, 16. Because if the cup means one container, how did Paul in Ephesus, where he wrote to the Corinthians, and then the saints in Corinth, drink of the cup that he refers to, the cup which we bless? We. He includes himself and no doubt the brethren there in Ephesus with those in Corinth. That wouldn't make any sense to say there's just one container then. And Paul's usage of it there. Those churches that use two or three cups, as some do actually, well, they've compromised their position. And maybe they did it for efficiency, and one on this side and one on the other side. I don't know, but there are some that exist that have gone to two or three. But they've surrendered their position, their argument, because the same argument that justifies two cups will justify 440 or 400 containers, cups. But if one is going to take the position that the cups are symbolically significant. Would he not logically be bound to make the container for the bread, the plates that we have on the table, symbolically significant? You understand what I'm saying? That third supposed element of the Lord's Supper, the gentleman I discussed that with in Florida who took that position, that the container itself represents or symbolic of the New Testament. Well, shouldn't we do that then with that which holds the bread then? Some concluding thoughts on the matter. The problem created by the one-cup brethren, as well as the no-located preacher and the no-Bible class brethren, is that they make a law where God did not make one. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Of course, we have to abide by that and all that we teach and practice. We don't want to think and state and teach and practice things beyond what is written in the inspired Word of God. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles or utterances of God. And so if a church chooses to use one container, it has not committed a sin. That's not our point tonight. However, if it makes the use of one container a condition of salvation and membership within the local church, it has created a law where God made none, and thus it's departed from the faith in doing so. If you will, take out your hymn book and open to the Song of Invitation. So again, this is not maybe for many hearing this for the first time, didn't even know there were such churches that existed, but they're still out there. I know some of you are aware of this. And from time to time, you may come to meet brethren who hold this position as I have, and hopefully we'll be better armed with the truth of God's Word, and I believe the clarity of God's Word that supports the very things that we do here. And not that, again, that a church who took that position would be guilty of sin, but if they tried to bind that, as we just pointed out, that therein lies the problem of thinking beyond what is written and not speaking as the oracles of God. Something we had from our first lesson, a chart that we used in our first lesson. I want to go back to that because tonight we have been focused on the cup and not the container as they are kind of fixated on, but of course what Jesus was focused on, the contents within that cup, the fruit of the vine. Now, this is my blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then when we come to Acts 2 in the first gospel sermon, Peter and the apostles preaching there, and Peter, of course, primarily brought out in the text by Luke, preaching the gospel of Christ. And Jews who had been responsible for putting to death our Lord were cut to the heart when they heard that and realized that Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, whom they crucified. And they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And so in these two passages, one with instituting the Lord's Supper, one with answering the question, men and brethren, what shall we do in regards to the preaching of the gospel? Notice we have the same statement for the forgiveness of sins in Matthew 26:28 and for the forgiveness of sins over here in Acts 2:38. Here in Matthew 26:28, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. And here in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And of course, when we study the New Testament, what we see and why baptism, not baptism only, but why baptism is also essential to our salvation, is its direct connection to the shed blood of Christ, which we know He shed His blood that we might have the forgiveness of sins. And we need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And as Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 3, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His what? Into His death. We're baptized into Christ's death. What happened at His death? That's where He shed His blood for the remission of our sins. And so when we're baptized into Christ, baptized into His death, His precious blood is applied and our sins are forgiven and washed away, Acts 22:16. But that's the culminating step. That's not the soul step. If that's all a person does is they're baptized, goes into the water, is buried, immersed, they're still lost. They need to first hear the gospel, Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And after they've heard the gospel, they need to make a decision. Do I believe it? And if they believe, they're going to obey the gospel. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know we must believe, John 3:16. Or we'll die in our sins if we refuse to believe, John 8:24. And we know that Jesus says we must repent, turn away from sin, turn to do God's will. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. God doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want you to be lost. And of course, we do not want you to be lost. And so we must repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. And we must confess, as the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts 8, when he was ready to be baptized. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in Romans 10:9-10, we read that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We must confess the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart God raised Him from the dead. And then we must be baptized, as we've already emphasized, into Christ for the remission of sins. Have you taken these steps? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you become a New Testament Christian? Again, here's another privilege and honor and blessing that's in Christ Jesus, is the observance of the Lord's Supper, instituted by our Lord the night He was betrayed, but for disciples, for saints, and for Christians to partake and remember their Lord's suffering and death on the cross of Calvary. If you are a child of God, but you've sinned, and you need to repent of that sin, and it's of a public nature, you desire the prayers and encouragement of your brethren, again, we encourage one and all who may have a spiritual need. Let that be known as we stand and as we sing.